So let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this, once again, this opportunity to join together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and to think through your word and think through how the saints of the past centuries have lived that word. Sometimes, well, obviously, all times, not perfectly, but in a way that is a tremendous example to us of how the people of God should function in this world during this time. To see the Word of God fleshed out in their lives is such a blessing. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at the history of the church and as we look at this negative history of the Roman church, that you would instruct us as to what is believed by the Roman church, what their errors are, and also help us, equip us to be able to talk to our Roman Catholic friends and people that we meet about Roman Catholicism and the dangers of it. Help us to be very wise unto salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So hopefully I guess we only have one youth class back there, huh? I thought we were going to need two. Okay, so if I'm too loud, if I'm disrupting that class, they'll probably throw something over the wall and it'll hit one of you, and I'll know that I have to be a little quieter. All right, so I do. Yes, but it's not being broadcast. This is being recorded because we can't do live broadcasts. We don't have the web set up, the internet set up here yet. Lord willing, it's going to happen Tuesday, I think. So we'll then be live streaming. But Nate came up yesterday, and I don't know if they're throttling him back or not, but he only had, I think, one gig or something one meg of throughput, and he needs three at least. So that's why we didn't broadcast anything. He recorded it, but he'll record this class too. It was not broadcast, no. So, okay. All right. So if you don't have, this is mine, and I know it's mine because I spilled coffee on it. So I was telling these guys, I'm trying to turn this into parchment. You know, it kind of has a parchment look on it. But if you need one of these, we have extra copies up here. So does anyone want a copy of this minus the coffee stain? Okay, there's a couple. So Brian will pass them out. Okay. Oh, see that? And as you remember, the way this is divided up, we're dealing with the church, and then we'll deal with salvation. And I want to try to finish through the church first and get that done, and then pick up next time starting off with salvation. We'll see. I usually am not good at timing these things, so I don't know how far we'll get. But if we get beyond infallibility, then we'll move on to salvation. Okay, page 8 is where we ended last time. And remember, we had talked about the unbroken line of the papacy and what the idea was. Peter, first pope, passes it down to the next pope, to the next pope, and why that is not true. And so we talked about that. Now we're picking up on infallibility. All right? And that's page 8. What does infallibility or infallible mean? Unable to commit error. Yeah. Do we believe in infallibility? Yes? Who said that? Oh. Yes. Well, what do we have that's infallible? God, yeah. And then the Word of God, Scriptures, yes. It's infallible and inerrant, all right? But for the Roman Church, the Pope is infallible. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. So a little over 100, you can tell I wrote this back 34 years ago. A little over 100 years ago, now it's 140 or 50, almost one, yeah, 152 years ago. In 1870, the First Vatican Council added the authority of the popes. Added to the authority of the popes. Popes are infallible, without error in all that they teach. And we're going to fine-tune that in a little bit. The First Vatican Council started in 1869 in December and ended about a year later in October of 1870. The Pope at that time was Pope Pius IX. Okay? And he is, well, that's kind of interesting, he is the longest serving pope ever. He became pope in 1846 and died in 1878, 8 years after the Vatican Council. Longest serving pope, if you look at Roman Catholic literature, they'll say that he's the second longest serving pope. Who would be the longest serving pope for them then? Peter. yeah. Say, Peter was 37 years, and this guy didn't quite make that that long. Okay, it was 30 some years. No, Peter wasn't 37 years in Rome. We don't even really know that he was in Rome. Perhaps he was, but certainly not as pope. Okay. So Pope Pius IX started out as a very liberal pope. He was considered a progressive, okay? And he quickly became one of the most narrow-minded, dogmatic, authoritarian popes ever. And the reason for that is that he became pope in 1846. In 1848, there was revolution in Europe, and it was all over the place, especially in France. It overthrew the Second Republic. By the way, if anyone says we really need to adopt European models of government, just remind them that since 1787, when our Constitution was started, okay, we've lived under one Constitution. France has, from 1787 to today, had a reign of terror under Robespierre, had monarchs, had an emperor, had five republics. We're on republic number five in France. They've had a lot of changes over the last 200 plus years, okay? All right. But there were revolutions all over the place, in France, in Italy, in Germany, a lot in Germany, Austria-Hungary, the Austrian Empire there. Not so much in England, but there was a lot of fear. And these were popular revolutions, sort of communistic in a way. Marx was very much known then. And so there was some real concern, and the Pope just did a 180. That be it? Yeah, 180. He just turned totally around and became very dogmatic, very narrow-minded, very authoritarian, because he feared the populace, feared everyone else. Who's the most trusted person for Pope Pius IX? Pope Pius IX. Okay? So he flipped around. And he then became this ultra Trenton type Trent pope. Okay? All right. So, also remember as well, you might say, well, so they had revolutions in France and in Germany. So why is the Pope worried about it? In 1846, the Pope was also not just the spiritual leader, but he was and still is a head of state. Okay, a lot of Italy, a good sized portion of Italy was under what's called the Papal States. And the Italians were constantly fighting the Pope to gain territory. You might have heard of a guy by the name of Garibaldi, who was the Italian liberator. And he's always fighting the Pope. He's leading forces against the Pope. And then one of the nobles in Italy, a guy by the name of Victor Emmanuel II, okay, not to be confused with Victor Emmanuel III, who was the king when Mussolini came in power. That's his son. So Victor Emmanuel II, he's also fighting the Pope too. And Victor Emmanuel II, we're going to talk about him in the end when I get to read my favorite excommunication of all time, which I will read anytime I have that opportunity. Victor Emmanuel II became the first king of a united Italy in 1870, same year as the Vatican Council. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So there was this concern, and Pius turned to be very authoritarian, and so then we have the First Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council happened in the 1960s under Pope John. I think maybe some of you know about that. This is the First Vatican Council. By the way, a lot of the stuff, I pulled this down. This is from my second year seminary class. Dr. Gershner, he put this is his class notes. This is what we did in the course. And so I took it and I bound it. And I just love it. I was looking at it last night. You can see he took, for example, the Council of Trent. And he cut and pasted it on this. And then these are his notes that he would have. And then he mimeographed them off or copied. I guess we still had copiers even back in the 1970s. And so this is really great. And it's very, very solid as far as the critique of Roman Catholicism. And no one is allowed to borrow this. Okay. Out of my cold, dead hands, okay? So, but it's very good. What's interesting, Gershner loved to debate, have good debates, not arguments, but debates with Roman Catholics. And I think I mentioned this before. A lot of times they'd say, oh, well, we don't believe that anymore. And Gershner would have to explain to them what they exactly, and he was explaining it to priests. No. This is what you believe. You have to believe this. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. So they get together, and the Vatican declares, as far as papal infallibility, and this really is coming from the Pope, all right? If you look there, Vatican I declares, and this is a quote. I got this from Philip Schaff's Creeds, but this is a quote right from the document of Vatican I. Therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, we teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed, and that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of his office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church by divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility which the divine Redeemer will his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith and morals of the Roman pontiff. And therefore, such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which may God advert, presume to contradict this, our definition, let him be anathema. Okay? Let him be anathema. couple things there. When he speaks ex cathedra, what's ex cathedra? Out of the chair. Out of the chair of the cathedral, right? Okay? That's just kind of a way of saying, you know, he's in the official chair and he makes the official pronouncement. He's speaking ex cathedra. But what that, what?
From the throne.
From the throne. Sort of, yeah. But what that means is this, that, he has to speak, notice there, he defines doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church. And it also is, those two things. He's defining doctrine on faith or morals. Now, you might think, well, that's pretty narrow. No. Boniface in 1303 said that everyone had to be in submission to the Pope for salvation. Okay? And he was really directing that, Boniface was in 1303, to the leaders. You know, Henry, the Holy Roman Emperor, couldn't defy the Pope, and Henry wanted to. And no, you have to be in submission. So it's not a narrow thing of, you know, what's faith, you know, a faith definition. No. It really just does. It's just a wide thing. It also has to be something to the whole church. It's not something he's teaching to a local church or to a local bishop. It's something that has to be directed to the entire church. And so that's very important, because they weasel out of things that way. Say, well, we thought you were talking to everyone. Well, we don't know that. By the way, how many statements of the Pope are considered infallible? Two. Thank you. Okay. And what are they? Go ahead.
The doctrine of
papal infallibility. Well, that's the council saying this. So, but there's two other things that the Pope declared that we know are
the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yes, the assumption of the Virgin Mary, and one other thing about the Virgin Mary. Her Immaculate Conception. Remember, in Roman theology, Mary had to be conceived immaculately, meaning she did not have original sin. Why did Mary have to be immaculately conceived? You needed a sinless redeemer, and the only way you get a sinless redeemer is you have a sinless mother, right? What's the problem with that? You probably have to go all the way back to Eve and then have some kind of, it just doesn't make sense. But in 1854, Pope Pius IX, this guy, declared that Mary was immaculately conceived. And then, obviously, after this Vatican I, he said it was an infallible statement. Okay. In 1954, the other infallible statement is that Mary ascended into heaven bodily. Okay? No, this is in 1954, the ascension of Mary. So 1854 was the Immaculate Conception. 1954, she ascended bodily into heaven just like Jesus did. Okay? If you see the paintings, she's floating up in the air. So I will check on that, though, Tim. Okay, all right. Yeah, I'll check on that. Okay. I'll look it up in the official document. Okay. See what it is. Good one. Good one. Good catch. Yes, one of the hecklers out there said this is not infallible, okay? Just for the people who are seeing this on as it's recorded. Okay, so the Vatican I, probably even over Vatican II, was one of the largest assemblies of Roman Catholic bishops, cardinals, the like. 1,000 were invited, 700 and some came, and it was like taking. It's interesting. You read the books, and it's like, well, no, there was 600. No, there was 500. No, there was 700. No, it's like keeping attendance at Presbytery. You know, it's how many people are at Presbytery. Well, between this and this, you know, as people are going out getting coffee or whatever, so we don't know exactly who was there, but it was a large group. And so let me read this. When the final vote of the council was taken, 471 bishops voted placet, yes. 62 voted acceptance of the principle, but not the details. That's placet justa modum. I'll explain that in a minute. And 88 voted non-placet. And Presbytery, I'm going to say, let's change the way we vote. You know, instead of all in favor say aye, all opposed no. We're going to say all in favor say placet, all not in favor say non-placet. That'd be a lot of fun. People won't know whether they're voting for it or not. The other vote, though, the placet justa modum means, placet means it pleases. Okay? Non-placet means it does not please. And placet justus modum, or justa modum, means it's not entirely pleasing. I think maybe we could do that in Presbytery too, yeah. The idea was, I believe in the idea, but not in some of the details. And so it was not a vote for, but it was not a vote against, and that kind of thing. So, among the brave bishops voting against infallibility were the American bishops of St. Louis, Rochester, Louisville, and, drum roll please, Pittsburgh. Okay, all right. Okay, and this is where you come in, Dominic. The name of this bishop, he was the second bishop of Pittsburgh, his name was Michael Dominic. Okay? His real original name was Miguel. He was born in Spain, not in Italy. Okay, it's a different side of the Dominic family, I guess. So he was the second bishop. He voted against it. What happened to Miguel? What happened to Dominic? No, he. Wouldn't that be great? Would see the Bishop of Pittsburgh come into this and say, I give up. That would be, you know, we'd turn into Pentecostals or something at that point, I think. No, he didn't. And the reason he didn't get kicked out, he stayed as bishop. He was used in diplomatic missions and that kind of thing. The reason is this, that the first vote was taken on July 13th of 1870. He voted no then. He voted non-placet. Okay? But that was the first vote. All right? The second vote, and at that point then a lot of people did leave. Some people left. But then there was a second vote, and by the way, July 13th is not Friday the 13th. I looked that up. I thought, well, that would be really funny if it was Friday the 13th. No, it was a Wednesday. The second vote, though, was taken 5 days later, and he switched his vote. He switched it. And so there was only two people by that time, 5 days later, that were still left that voted against it. Okay? But it's really interesting to see that there was opposition in the Roman Church, and the way that papal infallibility was pushed through was by the power of the Pope, very much so. Many Roman Catholics who were opposed to the doctrine claimed that the papal party distorted text and misrepresented history. Lord Acton, a learned Romanist, in a letter to British Prime Minister Gladstone, remarked, I do not know of a religious and educated Catholic who really believes that the See of Rome is a safe guide to salvation. Who's Lord Acton? Have you heard of him before? What's his famous quote? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And he was writing that for a political issue, right? He was talking about, you know, some government or something? Where'd that quote come from? It's when he's writing to one of his friends about this, about papal infallibility. That was his, he was criticizing the Pope. Okay? Wow. Now, he didn't broadcast it a lot, and he was not kicked out, but he played it under the radar, so to speak. But that's when he said it, that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely because of this doctrine of infallibility. And he said, I don't know any educated or learned Catholic who believes that the See of Rome is a safe guide to salvation. Okay. Let's see. Okay, did all that. All right. Now, the arguments against papal infallibility. The arguments against papal infallibility are based upon Scripture, church history, and the actions of the popes themselves. As has been shown, the Bible nowhere gives popes authority, let alone infallibility. Infallibility is only given to Christ as the head and king of his church, and through him to his word. We've already said that. We do believe in infallibility, but it's only in the word of God. Church history shows that the early church and church fathers treated Rome as any other church, and the bishop of Rome as any other bishop or elder. Okay? In fact, in the great councils of the early church, Nicaea and Chalcedon, the bishop of Rome was not even present. Finally, the actions of the popes have demonstrated that they are not infallible. Some popes taught heresy, condemned by councils. And it's interesting, I have this in here, but as I was looking through Dr. Gerstner's class notes, he quotes from a lot of the Roman Catholics that were against this, and they put together Acton and Dollinger in Germany, who did leave the Roman Church and went with the old Catholics, not the RP Church, went with the old Catholics. But they put together a whole list of popes that were wrong or popes that were heretics. And they were not considered. Remember, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll say, well, they were anti-pope. In other words, they weren't really a pope. But a lot, there's still a lot that are considered popes that would be considered heretics. Liberius, embraced Arminianism and condemned Athanasius. Zosimus declared Pelagius Orthodox while condemning Augustine and the North African Church. Vigilius issued decrees supporting heresy that was later condemned by the Council of Constantinople. He then withdrew his infallible, irreformable decrees and issued ones that were orthodox. The list could go on, but this sample will suffice to show that the popes have taught fallibly. So remember when we looked at the definition on page 8 of this, that we see that the Roman the decrees, the definitions, the teachings that are infallible by the Pope are irreformable in themselves, not by the consent of the Church. As I said, Dr. Gerstner, when he would debate Roman Catholics, they would say, well, we don't believe that anymore. And he'd have to point out to them that the doctrines of the Roman Church are irreformable. The things that they teach, either by council or by Pope, are infallible. And so you can't just say, well, we're going to change. Because a lot of them will say, well, Vatican II and Pope John changed all that. Well, the problem is that Roman Catholicism is not a consistent, logical system. It's filled with all kinds of contradictions. So to put everything together nice and neatly doesn't work at all. Just like the Immaculate Conception. You know, you needed a sinless mother for a sinless Savior. Well, how do we get the sinless mother? You know, you just have to go back and back and back. So the Church of Rome is irreformable, and especially considering the doctrines of that are declared by the pontiff.
Question. Are there some of these things that the vast majority of the Jews in the Roman faith, they're not holding, and if there are, can we still hold them? Not all the things that were put
Well, see, the Pope would not say he no longer teaches it. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying the Americans are reacting as being like the norm that the other people would not hold to the things that were on the
right.
If that's true, the majority of their priests teach everyone to use, don't hold those positions anymore. That's the majority of the whole world, the very position of the denomination. Should we advise them?
Should we insist that they are Roman Catholics? Yes. So you're thinking like a Presbyterian. You're thinking that, yeah, we've thought through all this and we realize that those things that were said by Calvin or something, well, we really don't believe them. And so that we're not bound to them. No. That's not the Roman Church. Remember, when Roman Catholics talk about the Church, what are they talking about? They're not talking about the body. Well, they sort of talk about the body, but what they're really talking about is the hierarchy. You start with the Pope. That's the Church. When the Church speaks, it's the Pope. When the Church speaks, it's the cardinals. It's the bishops. That's who's speaking. And so you don't have a democracy in the Roman Church.
I understand that because
it's guarded. Well, you don't know. They should. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yes. Yes. You can say that, but you do realize that you're anathematized. You do realize you're anathematized if you believe that as a Roman. Yeah, but you're a Roman Catholic priest. You've been ordained. You got branded. You're stuck. Tori. Yes, and they define that as faith and morals to the universal church. Okay? But they won't say that, last week I said this and it's infallible. They don't, except for those two doctrines of Mary, you gotta kinda guess. Alright? Okay. Alright. So, now my favorite part. Okay. So the council is in 1870, started December 69, and then 1870, it ends in October 20th of 1870. And what was going on then was, I talked about Garibaldi as the great liberator in Italy, and then Victor Emmanuel II, whose wife Margarita is even more popular in the United States. Why? Pizza. When you order a margarita pizza, it's named after Queen Margarita, the wife of Victor Emmanuel II. You know why it's called a margarita? They decided to make a pie for her. And so they put red sauce, white cheese, and basil. What? And basil. What's the new Italian flag? Red, white, and green. Okay? And so it was called margarita. See, you learn things coming to this class. You didn't know that, did you, Carl? No, see that, Carl? So, okay. So what happens then is Victor Emmanuel has almost all of Italy under his control except for the city of Rome. Who runs the city of Rome? Who's the head of state there? The Pope, Pius IX. And Pius is really mad that he keeps losing territory. And so in September 20th, this is the same, the council's kind of broken up. It's still running. Pius doesn't even dissolve it. He suspends it for a while.
Was Pius his real name?
Yes. Well, that was, they all take on... They take on their, yeah. Okay, all right. So So he doesn't disband, or he doesn't end it. He just puts it on hold. But and the First Vatican Council was not ended until Pope John ended it in 1960, so he could have his Second Vatican Council. So it was pretty long, but actually they didn't meet. But anyhow, so Victor Emmanuel, September 20th, attacks Rome to take it for the last part of Italy to be taken over. And he then makes the Quadrennial the capital. Quadrennial is one of the seven hills in Rome. Okay? Rome had seven hills. Is there something in Revelation about seven hills? Okay, well, we won't go there. Steve will preach on that soon, maybe next Sunday. Got people looking, saying, "I can't be good." Okay, yeah. There's seven hills. Rome built on kind of marshy land, and so it was always nice to be on top of the hills. And the nicest hill, the highest hill in Rome, was the Quadrennial, and there was a palace there. And guess whose palace it was? Yeah, it was the Pope's. It was the Pope's. And Pius got kicked out of his palace. And he became the prisoner of the Vatican. That's what he called himself. He did not recognize Italy. Italy sort of tried to recognize them. But Italy did finally recognize the Vatican, Vatican City, as the Pope's. When did that happen? 1928. Who was running Italy? Mussolini, yeah. And Victor Emmanuel III was the king, but it was a constitutional monarchy, supposedly. And so under Mussolini, this atheist fascist, works it out with the Pope at the time, and they signed the Lateran Pact to... Might have. I don't know. The Vatican Bank. Oh, it goes way back? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. So, and the reason why Victor Emmanuel is able to do this is that the Germans and the French were fighting. Bismarck in Germany invades France, and it's like a 6-month war, and the Germans march into Paris, take over Paris, kick out the Napoleon II or Napoleon III, I can't remember who it was at that point, and that ended that government. They switched over to another thing. But the reason why World War I was like it was is the Germans thought, we did it in 1870, we could again. We can, and then World War I was brutal. So Victor Emmanuel takes Rome, and Pius is the prisoner of the Vatican. That's what he called himself. So, Pius issues his famous excommunication. Now look, we excommunicate people. And we have really wimpy excommunications, you know? I mean, it's just real. This is an excommunication, okay? I'm going to read this. This is Pius excommunicating Victor Emmanuel II, okay? By the authority of Almighty God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and of the holy canons, and of the undefiled Virgin Mary, mother and nurse of our Savior, and of the celestial virtues, angels, archangels, thrones, dominions, powers, cherubim, and seraphim, and of all the holy patriarchs and prophets, and of all the apostles and evangelists, of all the holy innocents who in the sight of the Holy Lamb are found worthy to sing the new song, and of the holy martyrs and holy confessors, and of the holy virgins and of the saints, together with all the holy elect of God, we excommunicate and anathematize him, Victor Emmanuel II. And from the threshold of the Holy Church of God Almighty, we sequester him, that he may be tormented in eternal excruciating sufferings, together with Dathan and Abiram. And those who say to the Lord, depart from us, we desire none of thy ways. And as fire is quenched by water, so that the light of him be put out forevermore. May Father, Son, and Holy Ghost curse him. May he be damned wherever he may be, whether in the house or in the field, whether in the highway or in the byway, whether in the wood or water, and whenever and whether in the church. May the Virgin Mary, St. Michael, St. John, St. Peter, St. Paul, the choir of the Holy Virgins, curse him. May he be cursed in living and dying, in eating and drinking, in fasting and thirsting, in slumbering and sleeping, in watching and walking, in standing or sitting, in lying down or walking, and in bloodletting. May he be cursed in his brain. May he be cursed in all his facilities. May he be cursed inwardly and outwardly. May he be cursed in his hair. May he be cursed on the crown of his head, in his temples, in his forehead and his ears, in his eyebrows, in his cheeks, in his jawbones, in his nostrils, in his foreteeth and his grinders, in his lips and in his throat, in his shoulders and in his wrists, in his arms, his hands and his fingers. May he be damned in his mouth, in his breast, in his heart, and in all the viscera of his body. May he be damned in his veins, and in his groin, in his thighs, in his hips, in his knees, in his legs, feet, and toenails. May he be cursed in all the joints and articulations of the body, from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. May there be no soundness in him. May the Son of the living God, with all the glory of his majesty, curse him, and may heaven, with all the powers that move therein, rise up against him, curse him, and damn him. Amen. So let it be. Amen. Now that's an excommunication, I'll tell you. I bet you the Vicar Emmanuel was reading this and say, "Oh, sorry, Pope, I'm giving you back everything." But you can see, when I said this guy was an authoritarian, this shows. I mean, this guy was, and he was really mad. By the way, though, on his deathbed in 1878, Victor Emmanuel was already dead 2 years before that. He did rescind this. He said Victor Emmanuel was back in the church. Now, I don't know, because at that point, Victor Emmanuel would be in hell, I think. So I don't know how you get out of hell. Like, maybe the Pope can get you out of hell, I guess. I don't know. The get out of hell free card, I guess, you get from this. Well, but that gets you out of purgatory, not hell. Okay. All right. So let's see what time it is. 1:45. Let's look at salvation here. And let's look at a few things. But if you go to page 15, I mentioned this before. I stole this, like I steal most of my good stuff, from James McCarthy, who wrote the book, The Gospel According to Rome. And if you look at this, I think, is it in color? Is it in living color? It is. Okay. My copy. No, I have it. I have it. I have it on my official parchment copy. If you look at this, you can see that there's a line that goes down the center and a line that goes across. And on the line that goes down the center, on the one side, on the left side, you're physically alive. And on the right side, you're physically dead. So those two. And then the horizontal line, everything above that line, you're spiritually alive. Below it, you're spiritually dead. So for those engineers here and computer geeks, love diagrams. I found this, like, this is really helpful, and that's why I stole it from him. But it's not perjury. It's not plagiarism. It's research. I put his name there. So people start out physically alive but spiritually dead in the lower left, and there's things that they have to do, and then as you see, justification on the left-hand side there. We're going to talk about that. At that point, you're physically alive and spiritually alive. But then you turn around in this diagram, and one of the problems is you can drop out. You'll notice mortal sin, boom. You're de-justified, and then you're back to that lower left-hand quadrant there. If you're in the lower left-hand quadrant and you don't get out of that and you die, you're now on the right bottom quadrant where you're physically dead and spiritually dead. Okay? If you're in the upper left-hand quadrant and you're physically alive and spiritually alive and you die, then there's still some things, you know, depends on if you have venial sin or not. If you have mortal sin, that mortal sin just sends you to hell. But that you'd be down the on the left hand, bottom left hand, if you commit mortal sin. But if you have venial sin, that means not the bad sins. Okay, mortal sin. What does mortal sin mean? Death. Yeah, it kills you. Mortal sin kills your salvation. Okay, you're no longer saved. Venial sins are kind of the oopses, you know, the non-mortals. You know, you're the stub your toe kind of sin. Okay, don't kill you, but you can't go to heaven unless you're Mother Teresa or someone else. But you can't go because she doesn't have any venial sins. She's a saint. But so you have to be in purgatory for who knows how long, you know. I think Ted Kennedy's there for 3,256. I don't know how long he's there. But he got buried from the church, so he's in purgatory. But no one knows how long, and so that's a problem. But you can look at this, and as we go through the study, I find it helpful. I think Dr. Gershner would disagree with some of this. But I never asked him. So I didn't have this back then. So I still think in 95, he was still around, I think, in 95. I don't know. Okay. All right. Let's go back to page 10 with 10 minutes left. Now let's just do the first part. If you ask a biblical Protestant, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Yeah, gee. Oh, yeah, it's there. Okay. Yes, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize it's, we have to identify who Christ is and what belief is and that kind of thing. So, but it's that basic kind of thing where that's how you are saved. And once again, of course, he would explain what it means and fill in much more concerning the gospel and how God saves men. But this is the essence of what Protestants believe the Bible says about how one is saved. Sola Scriptura teaches sola gratia, solus Christus, and sola fide, leading to soli Deo Gloria. Okay? There's all the alones there. Rome, by abandoning sola scriptura, scripture alone, teaches a works righteous salvation, which ultimately divides the credit of salvation between God and the good Catholic. We looked at Luke 18. I think we did in this study, but someone want to remind us about what Luke 18, what parable is in Luke 18? Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican, okay? The Pharisee goes up to the temple and he prays. He lifts his eyes to heaven, which was the proper way to pray. And what does he say? He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like this miserable tax collector here. Spoken like a true Roman Catholic. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, he was depending upon his good works. But notice he thanks God. And when you talk to Roman Catholics, they won't say, oh, I did it all. God didn't do anything. No, God's very much in their equation. It's just that God helps them to merit their own salvation. Okay? And that's fundamentally the difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics. The Pharisees and the tax collector, or the tax collector and the Pharisee in that parable. Because remember, Jesus concludes that parable by asking the question about who went down justified. Who did? He used the word justified, by the way. The tax collector. Yeah. Yeah. Wasn't the Pharisee. He wasn't justified. He was self-justifying. But that is a fundamental difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, and you see it there in the tax collector and the Pharisee. Okay. We have 8 minutes left, and so we're going to jump into justification next time, but let me introduce sacerdotalism, okay? So you'll learn a couple things today, that margarita pizzas were named after Queen Margarita. And you'll also learn about sacerdotalism. For a Roman Catholic, salvation is not that simple. It is a process whereby God enables the Catholic to save himself through faith, good works, and the sacraments of the Roman Church. In fact, the Roman Church is essential to salvation because salvation comes through the agency of the Church and her priests. She is a sacerdotal church, from the Latin sacerdotos, a priest. It's sacerdotal. It's a priest functioning church. The grace dispensed by the church is mediated by the priest through the seven sacraments. There are seven sacraments. There they are: baptism, penance, confirmation, Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, extreme unction, which is the anointing of the sick, orders, and matrimony. Okay? Penance is sometimes called confession and that kind of thing. I think it's now called the rite of reconciliation or something. But it's, you know, you go to confession, okay? So those are the seven sacraments, and they're only administered by the priests. Priests. And nuns, yeah. Yeah. Okay? So they are able to administer orders. And by the way, marriage is a sacrament in the Roman Church. Remember that. Even though some people have been married in the Roman Church for years and they get an annulment. I still don't understand that. You know? Well, I sort of understand it. What?
And there's children.
And there's children, yeah. It's like, so is a sacrament. You've been married for 9 years, you have kids, maybe grandkids, and now you're going to get it annulled? The marriage never happened? Well, I do know somewhat why. Money changes hands. Okay? It's not free. It's not like you go to the priest and say, "Oh, I want to get rid of, I need a trophy wife now. So, I want to get rid of her." Sure, we'll fill out the forms. And no, you have to pay. Okay? It's not free. All right? Okay. We are going to end there. We're going to pick up on the first important sacrament, which is baptism. We're going to talk about that next time. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time to meet together to think about these very serious things and these problems that the Roman Church, which has departed from the true church, they teach and people believe. Help us, first of all, to be warned ourselves that we must always be on guard for the faith that was delivered once and for all to the saints. We pray, Father, that we'll be wise about that. But we also pray that you'll give us opportunity to speak to our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, and that we would be able to talk intelligently with them, not only about what the Bible believes, but what the Bible teaches in contradiction to what the Roman Church believes. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. Give us a good Lord's Day of rest, and call us back again together on the Lord's Day next Sunday, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.